Up to open them to Hebrews chapter 1. And since we finished Philippians, so we're going to move on. But we're not going to go to the next book. We're going to jump up forward to Hebrews. And we're going to go through Hebrews. It will only take about 10 years, because often as I preach to you through. But anyway, that's beside the point. We're going to look at Hebrews, and I want to kind of give you an introduction to the book, and then we'll look at the first few verses of it. But we're going to approach Hebrews this way. Now, Hebrews is, first off, there are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And you need to understand, I don't know, how many of you are aware that there are five warning passages in Hebrews? Okay, so some of us are, some of us aren't. Well, when we're done here, you're going to know that there are five warning passages. They are very vitally important for the believer. When the book of Hebrews is going to look to the idea of eschatology. Now, the thing that is important about eschatology is that if you have your eschatology straight, if you understand what it is, you're going to be able to worship God, you're going to be able to glorify God, because you know what is going to be. Now, in Hebrews, the idea of eschatology and the idea with these warning passages is that they are telling us what we must do, how we must live our lives. We can't make a particular mistake, so that we will be able to serve and reign in the kingdom. That's very important. Now, I'm going to, as we go through Hebrews, you'll begin to understand there's an inheritance for all believers. We will do different things in the millennium kingdom. I don't know what those are going to be. All right? For me or for anybody else. But the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who doesn't really grow, is going to be limited in the kingdom. The person who really grows in their life as a believer is going to do more in the kingdom. Everybody doesn't come out in the same way. So that's important for us to understand. Many of us haven't been taught that. Hebrews is about rewards in the kingdom. And that's important. So there are five warning passages. And they're going to be, and it's important that we understand that, and as we approach the book of Hebrews. Well, the first one is in verses 1:5 through 2:5. And it'll take us about three or four sermons to get through those verses. But that is dealing with the eschatological salvation of Hebrews. Now, when I talk about eschatology, the word eschatology basically means future things. That's all. What is tomorrow going to bring? Well, in this case, we have the church age, then we have the 70th week of Daniel, and then Christ returns and we move into the kingdom. So that's important. There are when we understand that. So we're talking about the future salvation. When I talk about salvation, and particularly the way the word salvation is used in Hebrews, it's not talking about getting saved. It's talking about deliverance. All right? It's talking about being delivered out of this world. We're fixing to go into a time, I don't know how soon it's going to start, but when there's the 70th week of Daniel, during that time, there's going to be something that we do need to be delivered from. Now, it's not just going to all of a sudden, one day everything's hunky-dory and the next day it's not. It's going to be growing up to that. We're beginning to see that in our world today. There are a group of people who are now open and in that they want to come up with a one world government. That's what it is. So we need to understand that. That's going to grow toward that. So in 1 Timothy 2:5, we have talking about an eschatological salvation. Now, one thing I want you to understand is it's in that passage, it's going to be talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll see. Secondly, there's the kingdom rest in Hebrews 3:1 through 4:13. Most people do not understand the kingdom rest of Hebrews. When we talk about kingdom rest, I think I know, but I really don't. You see, the Jews never entered the rest. Never entered their rest. God withheld it from them. But they still have that same kingdom rest. And then that's going to be in 3:1 through 4:13. 6:4 through 12, and then chapter 5 and 11 through 6:12, we're going to have the thorn-infested ground in Hebrews. Now, a lot of people are familiar with the thorn-infested ground. Maybe you're familiar with the latter part of chapter 5 into chapter 6. And it sounds like you can lose your salvation. No, you can't. No, you can't. And part of the reason for that is the Lordship salvation is they do not know what to do with those verses at all. I've read article after article after article on those, and they are lost. Okay, so that's important to, we'll understand that when we get there. And in chapter 10, we have the danger of willful sin in Hebrews. Now, here's what's important about this willful sin. Can you willfully sin? Yes. It is very, very important to understand what willful sin is. When you go back to the law, could you willfully sin? Yes. Is that very, very important? Yeah. Can we willfully sin as believers? Yes. Is that important? Oh, yeah. We need to understand that idea. And so that's in chapter 10. And then in chapter 12, in fact, we were almost there with Bernie. We didn't quite go far enough because the warning, we didn't get to the warning passage in 12. And in that warning, we have a failure to heed his speaking. That's very important. Oh, in Hebrews, the failure to heed what the author is speaking about in Hebrews. Very important. Then, that's the first area that we're going to talk about when we talk about Hebrews, because we certainly haven't covered most of the book. And so there's a main doctrinal part of Hebrews, and that's found in chapters 1:7-1 through 10:18. And that's talking about the superiority of Christ's priesthood and the superiority of his sacrifice. And that's so we'll spend some time in there. It'll take a while to get through that. It is sandwiched between the third and the fourth warnings, and so it's very important for us to understand. And then in chapter 13, what we have is that's the final chapter of Hebrews. It concludes and defines us or gives to us some directions concerning moral issues. It's going to give us faith and faithful living and worship concerns that the writer has. It's got a request for prayer, and then, of course, is the benediction. So the book of Hebrews emphasizes to believers the importance of living with a view to future service in the Lord's eschatological kingdom. The book of Hebrews emphasizes the importance of believers living with a view to future service in the Lord's millennial kingdom. This I'll probably say, it is important that the life that I'm living now for Christ, I'm living with the view to tomorrow. The life that I live now is going to have impact on the life that I live in His kingdom. And so I really want to understand that. How do I live? I want a reward. And I think it's okay for me to say that because you know what? Paul did. Quite clear in the epistles, Paul lived for the rewards. He also lived because he didn't want to disappoint his Lord. But he was living for his rewards. Those are the things that drive you forward. So when we're dealing with the idea of Lordship salvation, I can't lose my salvation. But I can lose my reward. When you think of the being the seed of Christ, when you think of 1 Corinthians 3, and it talks about living for the Lord, we will earn reward or we will suffer loss. Well, we don't like to talk about suffering loss. But guess what? We will. So it's important for us to do that. So the writer of Hebrews is consistently directing us to this future viewpoint, particularly and especially in the warning passages. That's the reason they're there. And so to study eschatology offers to us as Christians an impetus for a closer walk with the Lord and a godly life before others. So as I'm walking my life today, if I know Christ is my Savior, you can't, don't try to do this. This doesn't get you salvation. Salvation comes believing in Jesus Christ, period. He died on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross for your sin. He rose from the dead 3 days later. Period. Do you believe in Him? Do you believe that He died and rose again for eternal life? He paid the penalty for our sins. He's the only one who can pay the penalty for our sins. You can't, this working has got nothing to do with eternal life. You have that through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you have eternal life. And so the salvation of Hebrews is deliverance. Very, very important for us to understand that. So, we want to live, we want to walk with the Lord, we want to live a godly life before others. Very, very important. So, as we begin our study of Hebrews, we're going to begin where the author begins, with an understanding of the superiority of Christ. That's important. So, look with me in Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Now, I want to say this about this just so you'll understand. Verses 1 through 4, we'll just read that. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having done so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we're going to move into, and the thing that I want us to get from this message is that we got to live lives in light of the superiority of Jesus Christ. Right? So we're going to live our lives in light of His superiority. And Paul is dealing with His superiority over us, but particularly over the angels. And we'll see how that works as we go along. So, first off, we're going to live that way because of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in revealing God to us. And that's what these first four verses are doing. He's revealing, Jesus Christ is revealing God to us. Okay? And so, let's go ahead and look at that. So, in the past, God used various means to reveal God to us. He says this, He says, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, I want to talk about how He spoke to us, and we're going to look at various means and ways, but I want to talk about that idea of that He spoke to us, understanding this. Now, when he talks about the revealing to in the past, he's talking about in the Old Testament. Right? He's dealing with the Old Testament. The idea there is that the word the verb is in the aorist tense. Now, we don't have an aorist tense in English. We don't know what that means. We just have a past tense. All right? But we've got an aorist tense that's being used here. And in that, it's suggesting a completed period in the past, in this time. So, in this time frame, He spoke to us various ways. He spoke to us in various means. And so we know that the way He spoke then isn't today. But that's how He spoke back then. So, all right, so we understand that. So, He still speaks to us today. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we'll go there. Just go to 2 Timothy. And 3:16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, this tells us that He's still speaking. It also tells us that we can go back to the Old Testament and it will still speak to us. But the difference is that in the Old Testament, there are different ways in which God spoke. Okay, it just wasn't through His written word. People had dreams. Angels came down. Christ Himself in pre-incarnate form came down. So there are various means and ways in which He spoke to us. And God still uses that even in our lives. Actually, you can lead somebody to the Lord in the Old Testament. There's no question. Okay, so you can speak to a Jewish man today, and all you need is the Old Testament. You don't need the New. Okay? If you don't know how to do that, you should learn. And the Jewish people, they don't need to hear the New Testament. They need to hear the Old. And so they'll understand who Jesus Christ is. Okay? And what He has done. Isaiah 53 is about what? The crucifixion of Christ. And Isaiah 53, when you talk to a Jewish man, and he's looking at Isaiah 53, and he reads that, and what will that Jewish man, once I've witnessed to, what do they tell you? I never heard it. We read the Bible, we read all of it all the time. I never heard that. How come I never heard that? Okay? So, that part they don't know, but we can lead them to the Lord through that. So that's important for us to understand. And so now, he still speaks to us today. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. God doesn't tell you things just to tell you things. He tells you things so that you can be fully equipped. And then that's important for us to understand when we look at that. Whoops. Then, hang on. He spoke to us now in various times. The idea of various times is it's an adverb, and it tells us how he spoke. It points to the fragmentary character of formal revelation, particularly in the Old Testament. I mean, it's almost as if it looks to us like it's chopped up at times, but it's not. And so we see there the idea of progressive revelation. So when you start in Genesis, we had a good time speaking of Genesis, but we're dealing with Genesis, and well, Genesis only gives us part of the story. And as we're going through, and then there's a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And it talks about progressive revelation is the idea here, and that's what's being understood by this word. And it tells us how he gave us a little bit. And now he's giving us this much. And now he's giving us this much more. And so we have that whole idea. Now for us, it's like, we got it all. But as he was giving it, it was slow in the way in which it came out. Now it also says that he formerly spoke in various ways. And so it's many ways, that's the idea. And the verb is again another adverb. And it can talk about geographical things, but it also talks about the methods of his disclosure. In other words, he used direct revelation. Sometimes when he came down, he just talked to him. Samson's mom and dad, were they told he was going to come around? Yeah. He came down, God did, very incarnate form of Christ, spoke to her. He's going to be a Nazarite from his birth. Now, Nazarites, you know, don't cut his hair. Well, the idea was don't shave his head. Okay, because a Nazarite didn't shave his head. Then as we go along in the story, we found out that when did Samson become weak? When his head was shaved. But it grew back. And then he killed the Philistines there at the end of his life. But so he again, the idea though is that he was in that case direct revelation, there were the dreams, there were the visions, and so on. And so that's what's the idea is behind that. All right, then he goes on, but he says, but God now, in these last days, has spoken to us by his Son. And so the Son is an Arthritis, it's talking about the quality of his person, it's talking about his essential nature. And that's very important for us to understand that essential nature that in which he is talking about. So in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. If the word is an Arthritis, there is no definite article with the word. It's just he's spoken to us by his Son. And the idea here with that, with the Greek language, which we don't have in English, is that when it's an Arthritis, it's talking about the quality of your being and a person. That's important for us to understand. And so, who was he? Well, he is God. But in this case, all I want you to see is that he is dealing with that essence, that person of who he is, because he's appointed him the heir of all things. Through him, he has made the world. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. All right, but let's talk about his superiority himself and his person. Now, one thing is that God made the worlds through him. So go with me to Colossians 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. And this tells us quite a bit about him, 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, when we think of Christ, we don't always think of him that way. We think about him as a man. But he's more than a man. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things that were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things have the preeminence. So we begin to see who this person is. Now this is familiar to us, but it's important for us to see. Alright, so God made the worlds through him. In Colossians, it tells us quite a bit about Jesus Christ. And so we see that. Well, not only does it tell us that, but it tells us in Hebrews that Jesus is in the brightness of his glory. Now, Kenneth Weiss wrote a book. It's called Synonyms in the New Testament. And when he wrote this book, and one of the words that he deals with is with the word transformed. When Jesus Christ went into the Mount of Transfiguration, you've read that. And in Mark chapter 9, actually, let's go there. Let's go to Mark 9, too. Chapter 9, verse 2. Oops. He says to him, he says in verse 1, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God in, present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now that particular the word there, and that I want to talk about being transfigured and what that means and what they saw on the mountain. Because we can't really see it if we don't know. Transfigured is a translation of a particular Greek word, metamorphomai, or metamorphomai, and it's a simple verb, but it refers to the act of giving outward expression of one's inner character. So that outward expression coming from and being truly representative of that inner character. Now, I want you to understand this. Here is Jesus standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they see him starting to be transfigured. What they're seeing is him, what is happening to him, is that they're seeing that what he has hidden is starting to come from his inner character, and it's beginning to expose itself outward. Now let's Just a second. Okay? The prefix preposition signifies a change of his outward expression because of what is in his side and that is of his essential being. And so then what we begin to see is this outward expression being exposed. So notice what this says. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So he's got this cloak on. They wore robes, so however they're dressed. All right? They're beginning to see it become exceedingly white, but not because the clothing is white. What they are seeing shining through that idea is the essence of who he is. They're beginning to see that coming through. Now, they're also going to see that this is... It became shining. Shining is a word that is used like sunlight flashing off of a sword or a shield that is used, and all of a sudden the sun hits it and you have this immediate reflection. I was sitting in my chair in my office the other day, and I don't know how this happened, but anyway, I'm looking out the window because the sun's going down. And my window is facing directly west. And the sun, it's not facing directly west because when the sun's going, but anyway, here's the side of the window right here. And most of the time, the window is here and the sun during most of the day is kind of over here and it's starting to come down and then it stays over here. And then at about 5 o'clock, it starts to slide into the vein. And now, the way my chair's fixed up, I'm sitting there trying to read, and here comes the sun shining right in my eye. And the other day, what I did was I looked at it, and I said, whoa, and it just blinded me. And for the longest time, when I would blink, all I'd see is the sun. And so here's this picture, but I can't get the sun gone. I'm trying to get it gone. It took about 5 or 10 minutes to where I could see and blink my eyes and I don't have the sun coming back. And it's like, he's blinded me. And it was kind of a odd thing, but it was a picture of what has happened on the mount. You see, his inner nature is being expressed. And his shining on the mount is such of his clothes are turning white. If you were to look at his head, it's whiteness and it's coming all the way around him. There's a particular way in which we think of that, and that's the glory of God. No man can look on me and live. When Moses wanted to see him, no, you can't look at me. I'll put my hand over you, and then when you can look at my back, you can't see my my glory. And he wouldn't allow Moses to see that. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he stood before them, this shining was occurring. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can launder them. That wasn't from the outside moving in. That was from the inside moving out. So what they saw was the essence of who he is, of his glory. And in Matthew 17, I'm not going to turn there because I don't have time. But basically, his face shone like the sun. In Matthew 17:2, describing that same thing, his face shone like the sun. His effulgence is the idea, the brightness, and that's the word is used, is effulgence. It's a brightness to the extreme, as of the sun. That's who Jesus Christ is. That is who he is in his person. So when they saw him, according to Matthew, shining like the sun, the glory from within, and it was an inherent possession of the Lord of glory, but which he had covered, and which was covered while he was on earth. But he saw those three men, or showed that to those three men on the mountain. They're the only ones who saw it. Oh, maybe not, maybe not. But shining in Mark chapter 9:3, the word shining, it's in a participle. It indicates that the shining was active. It wasn't a reflection. It was active. Use of a flashing sword or sunshine on shield. This is what is meant by the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. When we think of him being transfigured in these last days. That's a picture of what he will be like in the millennium. Now I want you to go to somewhere else. Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 10. And verse 9. We see this. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. By the way, when was this written? Revelation. There's some discrepancy over it. Did you know that? Well, there isn't any discrepancy. It was written probably in around 95 AD. Pardon? I didn't hear you.
98.
Oh, 98. So it's right around in the 90s. Okay? Now notice, the reason I say that is because the Lordship Salvationists, they want to drive it back to 60. And that kind of helps them out, because then they can claim that it's a destruction of Jerusalem. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now just stop there, and this picture is not. That isn't Christ, if you were to see him today. John 1 is. He's Christ. What you see in John 1 is a picture of Jesus in the millennium as well. As we reign with him in the millennial time frame. That's important for us to understand. Okay? We're going to reign with him in the millennial time frame. So that's who he is. He is the express image of his person in the millennium, and so we begin to see that. So he is in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I got 1 minute. In this latter part, we begin to see a hint of what we're going to see. Jesus Christ has been elevated, is above the angels. If we look at him, and as we'll look at the rest of the chapter next week, and we'll see this, as he goes into the millennium, or as this is talking about, but Jesus Christ is superior to them. The angels, as we'll see, worship him. And we'll begin to see that, and we'll send a time and get a number of those of the Old Testament portions that are going to explain to us his superiority to them. And that's important. We'll see that again when we look at it. All right. Now, I'm going to quit because I want to be done because it's noon. Keep in mind, remember what we've gone through. We'll try to go through it a little bit. Yeah, and it is going to be next week. I wasn't misspoken. Because I want to complete what we have in Hebrews chapter 1. To see that. I'm having a hard time with that one. So, all right? Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. And what he has done and what he has accomplished and what he will come in to show us in the millennium kingdom. Father, our desire and our hope and our prayer, no matter where we are in our lives, those of us, if anyone is here, doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they would understand their need to trust in him and him alone for forgiveness of sin. It's the only way our sins are forgiven. And Father, we pray that as we consider what we'll be like in the kingdom, but Father, that we would seek to look forward to that, that we would live so that we might bring honor and glory to you, and as we look to the kingdom, so that we might be able to reign with you as one of your companions. Father, we will see that, and we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.